As usual, it's the week's conversations, both formal and informal, that kind of set the agenda this morning. It just seems like often there are things that just come to the fore and create themes. So by Thursday, Friday, sometimes Saturday night, I sort of know what I'm talking about. And that's the way exactly that this work week, there was just a series of conversations that created a topic. And it seemed like everything was centering around the themes of faith and trust and belief and doubt. And these themes just kept coming up. And so I thought, man, that's a good thing for us to talk about. And I thought, what better way to start than right in Scripture? And if you want to follow along, it's right here at John 20, starting at verse 24. And it's a famous passage. I know that you've all heard of it. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, it's kind of interesting that Thomas in Aramaic, Thomas, means twin, and Didymus in Greek means twin. Possibly he was a twin. What do you think? It could be. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, to set this up, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, some unspecified time afterwards. Jesus told the 12 to stay in Jerusalem, and they are hiding out. They had scattered at the end arrest of Jesus and stayed scattered pretty much through the crucifixion. But he said, stay in Jerusalem. So they were there, and they were hiding out in one of the rooms there that they had rented. But when Jesus came to them, Thomas was not with them. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, listen, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came through the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. You know, as I'm reading this, here's Thomas following Jesus all this time, and one mistake and he's a doubting Thomas for the next 2,000 years, huh? Bummer. But let's take a look at what's going on here, because was Thomas's sin, was his difficulty really doubt, or was it something else? Because when we look at the word that's used here for believe, either in the Greek, which is pistuo, or in the Aramaic, which is etemen, the words are much more inclusive, much more expansive than just believing. Because when we think of believing, we think of a mental assent, right? A mental agreement. We mentally agree to the veracity of something. So we think that's believing, and doubt would be the opposite of that, right? If we doubt it, then we don't believe it, and vice versa. But the word here for believe means something much more than that. It means a constancy. It means a firm conviction. It means the consistent action that would flow from such a firm conviction. And so in these words is encompassed our word and our understanding of the concepts of belief, but also of faith and ultimately of trust. So wherever you see the word believe in Scripture, wherever you see the word faith in Scripture, you can substitute trust. And that changes everything, I think, or it should change everything. Because trust gives us a different connotation than simply belief. And I want to expand on that. And let's see, I think there is a direct line from believing to faith and then to trust. And we have to see what's going on here. But I think that the single thing that we need to take a look at is that Thomas didn't doubt because he wasn't present. He wasn't present because he doubted. Does that make sense? Think about that for a second. It wasn't that he wasn't there and so he doubted Jesus' appearance. He already doubted, and it altered his course of action. It altered what he was doing. It altered what he was about. Why wasn't he with the 12? What was he doing? You know, hiding out someplace? It was already a different course of action that caused him not to be present when Jesus came. And I think that is more the key of what's going on here. When our doubt causes us to alter our action, literally that means to lose faith. Faith to a Hebrew is not what we think. This is what where we get tripped up. We here, modern Westerners, think faith is mental. Faith is intellectual. To the Jews, faith is physical. It's not what you think, it's what you do. Thomas altered his course of action because he doubted, because he lost faith. It was the diversion of his actions, his consistent action that would have proved his faith, that took him out of the Lord's presence. And so really what's going on here is not so much the doubt, but the loss of faith. And doubt can be the first part of that, but it's not just that. And I think that's where we really need to go. Because the opposite of faith is not doubt. Did you ever think about that? To a Hebrew, the opposite of faith is not doubt. It's inconsistency. It's lack of integrity. It's a lack of the ability to go out and do what needs to be done in the face of doubt, in the face of adverse circumstances. And so we need to take doubt and put it in a little bit different place and take a look at that. I've used this analogy before, but it's such a good one, I'm going to use it again. Back in the 17th century, Isaac Newton came up with the laws of motion and laws of mechanics that worked perfectly well in everyday circumstances on Earth and in planetary motions. And everybody thought they were the cat's meow. They were the mechanics that were going to last forever. A couple centuries later, we start realizing that we can take measurements that go up to near the speed of light. And suddenly, near the speed of light, Newtonian mechanics don't work anymore. They don't predict what's going on, what they were actually seeing. So along comes Albert Einstein and gives us his general and special theories of relativity that do predict what happens at and near velocities like light. But then, a couple of decades later, we're able to look at subatomic particles and we realize that Einstein's theories don't describe what's going on there. And so in comes quantum mechanics, Niels Bohr and his gang. You know, now they can describe what's happening at these subatomic particles. But then we start to look at these vast, complex systems like the weather and politics and the dispersal of populations within large groups. And suddenly we can't express those anymore and predict those. And so now we need chaos theory. Each one of these, when they came out, thought that this was the theory of everything that was going to work forever. Until we pushed the envelope a little bit further and realize, no, they don't. And we needed another theory, and another theory, and another theory. And if you think we're done right now, then, you know, you're just not looking far enough. You know, there's going to need to be another theory, and another theory, to try to express and explain the things we see around us. And as we push that envelope further and further toward infinite measurement, you know, we're not going to be able to express it at all eventually. Not here in these skin suits, not here using finite language. But we keep trying. We keep trying. You know. But here's where the analogy starts to take root in our lives. We think that we have a belief system that works for us. And it works just fine in our everyday lives right here and right now. But life has a way of mugging you. Life has a way of coming in from the sides and throwing you into extreme situations that you never anticipated. And suddenly you realize that the belief system you had is not sufficient to what it is that you're going through right here and right now. People die. Loved ones die. We just had a memorial service for a 20-year-old boy. His parents were distraught. Spouses die. Stock markets crash. Jobs are lost. And even if you get through all of that stuff, you know, at some point you just start getting old. And maybe life doesn't look the way that you thought it was going to look by this time, by this age. And you feel like you have no meaning and purpose. Or maybe it's exactly what you set out to do, and you find out you got no meaning and purpose. But at some point, life has a way of taking you to extremes that you hadn't anticipated. And you need another theory of everything that is going to get you through. God is infinite. We're always falling into the center of Him. How is it that we think what we think right now is going to get us through when we are another further few miles down the road? This is where the doubt comes in. I envision it almost like those nesting dolls, you know, the matryoshkas, those Russian dolls that are all inside each other. And it's like we are inside one of those dolls. And the limits are of our own choosing. There are limits of our own imagination, our own worldview, our own ability to conceive whatever it is. But as we grow, as life comes in and takes us to more and more extreme places, you know, we are moving against and pressing against the sides of that doll. And as we're doing that, as the resistance comes in before the next breakthrough, that's where the doubt lies. See, I tell people, if you haven't doubted your faith, it's that you're not taking your faith seriously enough. Doubt is a part of this. If we stay within our safe zone, you know what pushing the envelope, you know where that term came from? It came from the aviation field, especially after World War II, when more and greater planes were being built, and there was a need for test pilots to test the limits of those planes and their flyability and maneuverability. And so the envelope was mathematical equations that had to do with the safe parameters of speed and range and altitude and stress on the airplanes that they were flying. Within that envelope, it was safe. Within that envelope, everything was okay. But that's not a test pilot's job, is to be okay. A test pilot's job is to push the envelope, to find out where it all breaks down. And of course, a lot of those pilots lost their lives in the doing. But without that, we wouldn't know what the planes were capable of doing. To stay inside the envelope, to stay safe, is to learn nothing about what is going on around us. It's pushing the envelope that takes us someplace. Life is going to push the envelope for you if you don't do it for yourself. Believe me, it happens to all of us. But just like Elisha said of Elijah when he was succeeding him, he told the Lord, whatever portion you gave Elijah, I want a double portion. That's pushing the envelope. That's what it looks like. When Peter stepped out of the boat because Jesus was walking on the water, the boat was the envelope. Jesus steps out. That's pushing the envelope. Pushing the levels of what his faith was all about, what he thought he believed. And he was okay for a while, and then the doubt crept in. But it's not the doubt that is the sin. It's not the doubt that is the failing. The doubt is what actually lets us know that our faith is alive and growing, that it's not static, that it's not complacent, that we're not just sitting in the safe zone, that we're actually pushing the envelope. After the resurrection, when Mary goes to find Jesus in the garden, in the graveyard, and it's right here on the wall here. No, that's "See, I made all things new." Wrong one. She meets a couple of men that she thinks are gardeners, and they ask her, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" This is a fascinating statement. It says, "You seek the risen Jesus. He is not here." What was Mary doing? She was staying inside the envelope. What she believed, what she knew, everything that was within her parameters said that Jesus would be in the graveyard because he had died. She hadn't gotten to the place where she could push that particular envelope. And they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Faith without the pushing of the envelope becomes static, becomes dead. Jesus is not there. He's where the envelope is being pushed. And to push the envelope is to experience the resistance of doubt before we break through into the next larger doll, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next, ad infinitum. Doubt is an integral part of faith. Oh, but didn't James say something completely different? Look at James 1, starting at verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And that seemed to just completely contradict everything I just said. Yeah, I know. Inconvenient truths here. But once again, we need to define our terms. Because what we read here in a modern Western English mindset is not what was being written in an ancient Eastern Hebrew worldview and mindset. Remember, wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's not mental acuity. It's a real-world application that can only be gained through experience. Wisdom is the applied knowledge over time that allows us to know something about it. Not just book learning, but actual real-world experience. Faith, again, is not mental assent. It's not mental activity. It's consistent action. And doubt here is being defined right here as instability, as inconsistent action. What James is saying here is that wisdom is not attainable without consistent action toward God, without faith, in other words. But it's not the doubt as a mental discomfort, doubt as a dissonance, that is really the breaking point here. It's when the doubt causes us to break our consistent action, when the doubt causes us to lose our faith. That doesn't have to happen. It doesn't always happen. But when it does, yes, we are not going to gain the wisdom that we seek. We are not going to gain the peace that we seek. Things will be beyond our reach if we can't maintain a direction, if we can't do that. Faith is a constancy of action. Doubt here is the instability. When doubt breaks down the faith, breaks down the undiverted action, yeah, that's a bad thing. But what if it doesn't? What if we're able to keep our consistent action in spite of the doubt? See, here's the thing, and here's the thing we've got to understand. That we can have faith and doubt at the same time. In fact, we must have faith and doubt at the same time, because one defines the other. I know I've used this in here before too. Is courage the opposite of fear? What do you think? If there were no fear, how is it that we have courage? What does courage mean without fear? Courage is the ability to act in the presence of fear. Without fear, you can't say that you have courage. We think faith and doubt are opposites, but they're not. Faith is ability to act in the presence of doubt. Without doubt, what does faith mean? If it was absolutely proven, how exactly is it faith? If you can put it into an empirical laboratory experiment and come out with the result, how is it that we can say that we have faith? We must have faith and doubt at the same time. Look at these quotes here. I just thought some of these were fascinating. From Khalil Gibran, the author of The Prophet, "Doubt is a pain too lonely to know that faith is his twin brother." Now, I know this is probably stretching the point a little too far, but remember that Thomas was a twin. Was one twin doubt and one twin faith? Probably not, but I just couldn't resist that one. You get that one for free, okay? From Henry David Thoreau, "Faith keeps many doubts in her pay. If I could not doubt, I should not believe." From Miguel de Unamuno, I can't even read his name here. Unamuno. He was a Spanish philosopher and playwright and poet in the late 19th and early 20th century. "Faith which does not doubt is dead faith." And finally, from Paul Tillich, one of the primary 20th century theologians, "Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. It is an element of faith." Obviously, I agree with all those, because we have to see what's going on here. We think of doubt as bad. Doubt isn't bad. Doubt is a necessary ingredient. Without doubt, our faith is not growing. That's how we know that our faith is growing, that we're pushing the envelope, that we're moving ahead, that we're not just staying in the graveyard, in the dead place, where we will not find our Lord. Why seek the living among the dead? Now, what do you think about the biblical pillars of faith? Well, they're pillars of faith. Surely they didn't doubt. No, and don't call me Shirley. You know, the thing that I love about the Bible is that it doesn't whitewash anything. So many ancient texts have whitewashed their heroes. They come off as one-dimensional, these wonderful characters. But when you look at the Bible, you get the full dimension. You get the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's amazing how David, the premier king of Israel, is portrayed in the Bible, in the Tanakh, in our Old Testament. in all of his dysfunction, in all of his obsessive compulsive failings, there's David. But when we think of faith, typically we think of Job. And I was talking to a friend, and that's the first one that he brought up, was Job. But let's take a look at Job 3. For those of you who don't know Job, Job was the righteous man before God, who the devil said that if I just mug him, if I let his life go to extremes, he will curse you. He will cease being faithful. And the Lord took that bet. And everything was taken from Job, all of his wealth, all of his family and children. And by the third verse, he starts speaking and he says this. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish in which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine upon it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. And he goes on for about 13 more verses that way. Despair? I think so. And then he says this, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul who longs for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me. And what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I am not at rest. But turmoil comes. Here's Job just crying out. Here's Job destitute. Here's Job doubting everything that he thought he knew. And the company of his God who was so dear to him. He gets better. But not before he questions God directly. And God has to come to him from the whirlwind. And correct him again. When life comes to extremes, doubt comes as well. If we are facing it, if we are moving through the difficulty. How about Abraham? The father of our faith. The father of the great three monotheistic religions that the world knows today. When he was traveling to Egypt, he had Sarai, his wife, pretend that she was his sister because he was afraid that he was going to get burned. Because she was so beautiful. And Isaac, Yitzhak, his son, the son of promise. You know what Yitzhak means? It means he laughs. Because they couldn't believe they were going to have a son when they were 100 years old. And she was 100 and something or 90 something and past menopause. They laughed. There's no way that was going to happen. And so here's the baby and they name it Yitzhak. He laughs. He will laugh. Doubt. Who would have thought that you could have a baby when you were that old? Who would have thought that God would protect you in a foreign land from your beautiful wife and the jealous suitors? Moses himself at the burning bush. He got a burning bush. You know, most of us think if we got a burning bush, we would believe, right? A burning bush. But he debates with God. I can't do this. I can't go there. I can't speak. I'm not good at speaking. Get somebody else. Let my brother go. He speaks well. Trying to talk God out of it. Doesn't know that he can really do this. And then, of course, toward the end of the wandering in the wilderness, God tells him to speak to the rock to call forth the water for his people. But instead of that, he strikes it twice. Speaking was not enough. Maybe striking will do it. And he was angry and he was perturbed. Doubt was creeping in. They'd been doing this for 40 years and still weren't at the promised land, still weren't at the promise. Elijah at Mount Carmel, remember the story? He is fighting with 450 priests of Baal. And so he says, set up two altars, take two oxen, cut them up, prepare them for a sacrifice, but put no fire under the wood. And then you call on your God and have him bring fire down and light the sacrifice. And so they're at it all day long, screaming and yelling and dancing around the altar and calling for Baal to bring down the fire. And nothing's happening. And Elijah taunts them and says, maybe he's asleep. Call a little bit louder. You know, maybe he's off on a journey. And of course, nothing happens. He prepares his sacrifice, douses it with water, digs a trench around it, fills the trench up with water, calls on his God, the fire comes and consumes everything. When the queen, Jezebel, hears about it, she puts out a contract on his life. And what does he do? He runs for the hills and hides. You would think, wouldn't you, after what just happened, what he had just done, that he wouldn't have to run and hide from a queen. But listen to what he says at 1 Kings 19. When Ahab told Jezebel that what Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." John the Baptist in the New Testament, languishing in prison, sends word to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we were expecting, or should we wait for somebody else?" How does that happen? David, Psalm 22. "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Here was God's beloved crying out. And what about Jesus? He says the same things from the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Echoing the words of David from Psalm 22. What was Jesus feeling at that moment? What was he feeling in Gethsemane? When he cried out, sweat, blood, and said, "If there's any way, take this cup away from me. I don't want to go through this. But not my will, but yours be done." What was he feeling in the wilderness for the 40 days and 40 nights that he was there, going through the trials and temptation, pushed to the point of exhaustion, pushed to the point of starvation? What was he feeling there? All of these examples, every one of these, Peter stepping out of the boat, the disciples running and hiding, Peter denying that he even knew Jesus in the courtyard. All of these are examples of people being pushed to the extremes, pushing the envelope of their faith right on the edge. And sometimes their faith held, and sometimes it didn't. The reason that they are held as pillars of faith in our tradition is because they eventually came back. If their action was diverted because of their loss of faith, they realized it and they turned back again. Some of them remained completely undiverted. Job never diverted. Peter did. David never really diverted. Right? Thomas did. But they came back. That's all in the final analysis that our God cares about. Do we show up? Do we come back? Do we realize that our faith can exist in the presence of our doubt? Even more than that, our faith is defined by the presence of our doubt. Our faith is alive in the presence of doubt. Sometimes we think that we're supposed to find our faith and it's going to be this honeymoon period for the rest of our lives, that we're going to feel that closeness and we're going to feel that sense of connection. And the great Spanish mystic, John of the Cross, in medieval Spain, called his experience the dark night of the soul. That he realized that as he moved further and further into his faith, that it became purer and purer until what he called it was the dark ray of faith. A faith that was so pure that it became invisible, as if the safety net were pulled out from under him and he couldn't see how he was being cradled anymore. He wrote a kind of a diagram of his spiritual ascent. And at one point he writes nada, which is nothing in Spanish. And then he wrote nada, 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 all the way to the edge of the page. And then he got to the end, he turned sideways and went down. Nada, 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 nada. You know, this is the experience sometimes. And it tells us that we are moving through these stages of our faith. It all comes down to faith. Have you ever doubted? I hope you have. I have a friend who called me a couple years ago on the phone. He had just seen a movie. It was a movie that was making a concerted and logical attack, frontal attack on Christianity, just trying to break down all of the tenets of Christianity with this scientific and logical attack. And he had never heard some of these arguments before. And his son was watching this stuff, turned it over to him, and he's like, what is going on? So we had this long conversation on the phone, you know, because his world was spinning. He was feeling like all of a sudden everything that he thought he knew, all of a sudden the possibility became possible that maybe he was wrong. Have you ever felt that before? I was driving in here a couple years ago, and I think I've told the story in here before. I'll tell it again. My favorite stretch of road, which they're now ruining because they're building, I think, another 1,000 houses right on Antonio as you approach Ortega Highway. But that stretch of road, to me, is just like this God's country. And I was coming in here to a service, getting ready to preach to you all and play music and do all this faithful stuff. And as I was looking at the sunlight coming across in that steep angle that it does, and all of a sudden the thought hit me, what if this is all there is? What if this is it, this beautiful day? Maybe everything that I've dedicated so many years to, decades to, is really nothing more than a good wish, a whistling past the graveyard. The doubt came over me at that moment. And then my next thought was, but Jesus believed. And that was enough for me. I was able to say, yes, but this Jesus that I follow believed these things to his core, acted on these things throughout his entire life. And I reattached to that, and I came in and did what I do here. Will I never doubt again? I certainly hope not. The doubt is the proof that our faith is alive. The doubt is the proof that we continue to push the envelope. It's what we need to be doing. It's what takes us where we need to go. Belief is idea. Faith is action. Trust is experience. Do you see how this works? Belief is the mental idea, the concept, the mental agreement that allows us to have the courage to take the risky step that we've never taken before, to go in a direction we've never gone before, in search of something we've never known before. The belief allows the faith. The action creates the experience that allows us to begin to trust what it is we are doing. This cycle between faith, pushing, doubting, pushing again, doubting, that cycle is what gives us the experience that we need to begin to trust. How do we know if we're trusting? How do you know if you actually trust something? Well, let me put it to you this way. What do you think the opposite of trust is? And this is not a dictionary definition, but just practically speaking, for me, the opposite of trust is anxiety. The opposite of trust is fear. When I don't trust something, I'm worried about it. When I don't trust something, I'm anxious over it. If I was worried that this stool wasn't going to carry my weight, I'd be anxious the whole time that I'm sitting here talking to you. The things that we trust are the things that we don't think about, the things that we don't worry about, the things that do not hold any anxiety for us. You want to know what you trust? What don't you think about? I trust that the sun's going to come up tomorrow, because it always has, you know. The people that we trust are the ones that we have repeatedly experienced the trustworthiness of, so that we don't worry about them anymore. Have you ever had a friend that you could say, be on the corner of 5th and Elm at 7 o'clock in 2 months on Friday night? You don't have to call them. You don't have to text them. You don't have to email them. You just know that they're going to be there. That kind of trust only comes by repeatedly experiencing the trustworthiness of the person. How are we going to trust our God? Do we trust our God? How much do you worry about Him? How much do you worry about your prayers being answered? How much do you worry about the things that you need and are going to get or don't get? How much do you worry about getting old? How much do you worry about all those things that we just talked about? Those existential things that we worry about are only going to become trustworthy to us when we have experienced the trustworthiness of ultimate reality, which is our God. That only comes from the action of faith that engages us in the moment. See, there's an aspect of trust that we're missing. When we finally get to trust, something changes. When we finally get to trust, we aren't just grinding out our faith anymore like a dry drunk would grind out his or her sobriety. When we get to trust, we can actually enjoy the ride. That's where Jesus is trying to take us. Well, where does he say that? Well, in John 10, when he talks about the abundant life, what is he talking about there? What is an abundant life unless it's one that is lived on a different plane than just scratching out a subsistence, scratching out an existence, white-knuckling it from difficulty to difficulty? And when he talks about kingdom as children, what does that mean to you? What is the hallmark of a child if it's not enjoying the ride? I wanted to read one last thing to you in closing. And this is a little bit of a shameless plug. It's from my own book, but just listen and see if this kind of brings it home to you. How much easier is it to say, I love you, than I trust you? We say we love all the time, but what does it cost? What does it mean? How do we prove it? What are the risks? But to say, I trust you, means we have an experience, a history. We have risked something, put ourselves on the line. It means we have the scars and the x-rays to show for our time in the field of our lives. I love you can be said at any time, for any reason, but I trust you only comes after falling together, knowing together. When we fall with God, we leave our assumptions behind and begin to know, to yada, his complete trustworthiness. We don't get all the answers or clarity or removal of risk, but we do get enough of a sense of security to take the next step and the next. Trust doesn't change the circumstances of our lives, but it changes the perception of those circumstances. It puts them into a perspective that allows us to begin to enjoy ourselves, however difficult they may be. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Writing from his prison cell, Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us that he had learned to make friends with life, not to keep trying to wish or pray it into a shape of his liking, but to begin to like the shape that it had. It didn't happen overnight. Life is often not likable enough that we would ever want to be its friend. But it happened for Paul as he continued to fall with God. At some point, he reached out, introduced himself, and shook hands with life, accepted it on its own terms, and began to enjoy the ride. What's the last thing you're holding on to and need to let go of? Clarity? Wisdom? Knowledge? Faith? Power? Money? Talent? Relax your grip. Let it go. Push off. Fall away. Can you remember being 10 years old during the long hot summers that seemed to go on forever between the books and clocks of school and before the big boy or girl pressures set in? In your mind, go there. Right now. Be 10 years old again in your swimsuit. The afternoon sun hot on your skin as you run around your friend's swimming pool. Add your shouts and squeals to all those around you. Add your energy and motion to the chaotic scene. Can you see it? The brilliant sunlight shimmering off the water, the colorful swimsuits and brown skin, the constant motion and water slopping over the sides. It's all there as you drink it in. Watching the scene and becoming part of it as you run to the edge of the pool, turning to face away, your back to the water. Wet toes curling around the concrete lip turn white as you grip there, heels out over the water. You hold your arms out straight from shoulder height, sparkling drops clinging to you as you tilt your head back and close your eyes. Last time you looked, the pool was filled with shimmering blue water. Last time you looked, your friends all bobbed around the edges watching you with expectant smiles. You believe the water is still there, that the scene looks exactly as it did last time you looked, and that the water will catch you and shock you and thrill you when you fall back into it. Last time you looked, you believed all of this. You believe it now. But you won't know that your belief has turned into faith until you push down with your toes and feel the center of gravity shift backward in that dizzy tilt and know that the line has been crossed and there's no turning back. And you fall. Slowly at first, gaining speed through those heart-stopping moments as you wait for it to come. The cold, hard slap against your back, the sinking down into coolness, springing back up from the bottom to break the surface into sunshine and laughter as you shake your head, wipe your eyes, and scan the ring of faces around you. There is a breath, a moment filled with wide eyes and dripping noses. It's the moment you finally know, but won't recognize for some time, that your faith has graduated to trust. It's the moment you break for the sides and yell to your friends over your shoulder, "Let's do it again." That's how you know. When you want to do it again, you have graduated to trust. And it's your doubt and the pushing of your envelope of faith that takes you there. Let's do it again. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those children. We want to be those kids in the center of your kingdom. We want to enjoy the ride. We want to be free to doubt. We want to be courageous enough to push the envelope. We want to be steadfast enough to take what life gives us when it pushes back. We want to be everything that we can be as human beings dedicated and submitted to you. We want to be your people in every way that that applies. We want a double portion of whatever that you have. We want to move forward. We want to know you more than we know ourselves so that we can actually know ourselves. All these things you've given us, Lord, all these things are possible. Thank you. We believe, we believe. Help our unbelief. Take us further than we think that we can go. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.